of you can say our first church mission statement? If you can say it, please say it with me. Building a community of people who love Jesus passionately and serve others joyfully. And I'll put it on the screen now so you can see it. So how did you do? We do try to utilize that statement as we make decisions and plans for First Church. Tonight we're going to look at a passage that gives us some specific insight into how we can accomplish our mission statement. I say specific because the passage we're going to look at doesn't tell us all the truth about building a community of people who love Jesus passionately and serve others joyfully. We would have to look at many passages to think fully about that statement. But our passage does give us some specific, important insight. Before we dig into our passage this evening, I want to give a quick review. One that I hope will be helpful to you. Last week we finished Romans chapter 14. In that chapter, Paul deals with two groups of people who are at odds in the church over two issues. One group he calls the strong in faith, and the other group he calls the weak in faith. Now, please understand, those two terms do not mean strong Christian versus weak Christian. I find it helpful to think about it this way. Paul is talking about having a bound conscience versus an unbound, free conscience toward matters that are not sinful. While we should, of course, have a bound conscience toward matters that are sinful, sometimes we can have a bound conscience over matters that are not sinful. Paul calls that being weak in faith. You believe you are sinning even though you are not. Your conscience is bound not because you rightly understand God's law, but because you are making a law for yourself for whatever reason. And toward that same matter, the strong in faith have an unbound conscience, a free conscience. They know it is not sin. I'll give you a quick example from my own life. When I was a young adult, I strongly believed that to drink any alcohol was sin. I would have felt guilty of sin to even drink just a small amount. And I'm not exaggerating that. I thought all alcohol was just simply evil, stay away from it, it's sin, period. Now, Paul would call that having weak faith. I had a bound conscience when I didn't have to. I wasn't a weak Christian. My faith in God was strong. But I was weak in faith because I was making a law for myself that is not a law. Someone with a free conscience understands that alcohol, in moderation, please hear that, in moderation, for any kind of drunkenness is indeed a sin. I've said that before. When looking at various scripture passages, that's very clear in the scriptures. Drunkenness is sin, any drunkenness. But alcohol in moderation is not sin. So I had a weak faith according to how Paul is talking. I was a strong Christian, weak faith. Now, a big problem with weak faith versus strong faith is that it can become judgmental. I know I was judgmental about alcohol. If at that time I would have hung around beer and wine drinking Reformed folk, I would have judged and condemned them in my heart. Okay? I'm confessing that I would have. Seeing a glass of wine at the table would have made me wonder about the person's relationship with Jesus. Where are they at? That's the danger of weak faith. But vice versa, someone with strong faith can despise and mock those with weak faith. Someone with strong faith may have despised me in my weak faith. And that's what was happening in Rome. That's the kind of situation Paul has been dealing with in chapter 14. Now, the two issues in Paul's day, creating these two groups, were festivals and food laws. The strong in faith were those who understood their Christian freedom. They understood that the finished work of Christ brought an end to Old Testament festivals and food laws. They understood they could eat anything, any kind of meat, and they understood they were no longer under an obligation to observe all the Old Testament festivals. They were free. That group was largely made up of Gentiles because they did not grow up with those food laws and the festivals. And vice versa. The weak in faith were largely Jewish Christians who had grown up with the food laws and the festivals. Their conscience convicted them that when they ate certain foods or skipped a festival, they were not pleasing God. They were sinning. So they felt bound to eating certain foods, not other foods, and bound to observe all the festivals. For two Sunday nights, we've been learning about these two groups of people and these two issues. We've heard Paul tell these two groups not to judge each other, not to condemn each other, disdain each other. And last Sunday, Pastor Matt preached to us from the end of Romans chapter 14, in which Paul says to the strong in faith, don't cause your weak in faith brother to stumble. Don't tempt them or push them to do what their conscience believes is sin. For whenever someone goes against conscience, they are sinning. That's how chapter 14 ends. In verse 21, Paul says it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And then in the last verse, verse 23, Paul says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So, going back to my example of when I was a young adult, if I had consumed alcohol when I believed it was a sin to do so, it would have indeed been a sin for me to do so. And it would have been wrong for another Christian to cause me to stumble regarding that issue. That's Romans chapter 14. And I give you that review because Paul continues the discussion in chapter 15. The new chapter number that we're on this evening does not mean a new topic. Paul didn't write the chapter numbers. Those were added later. So as we enter chapter 15, Paul is continuing this same topic, and we're going to hear him call the strong in faith to please their neighbor, those who are weak in faith. And as I read the passage, I ask you to listen for what Paul says about doing so, about pleasing your weak in faith neighbor. Our text is Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, recognizing this is His Word. He is the one who is speaking through it. And we read, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we ask you to give us understanding from this passage that we always might work with great unity together, glorify, honor you with a unified voice. We want that in our church family all the time. And so we pray that you would give us insight here from this passage, how to do that, how to live in that way as various things come up in life. Help us, Father, to remember the lessons taught here. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. The first verse is a very nice summary of what Paul has already said in chapter 14. Quote, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Paul is saying to those strong in faith, take care of your weak in faith brother. Protect him or her, even if it means not pleasing yourself. Paul is saying to the strong in faith, you have an obligation to take care of your weak in faith brother. Now, in the next verse, verse 2, Paul tells us the specific, positive goal of doing so. The goal of pleasing our weak in faith neighbor, and that is going to be my first major heading this evening. I'm calling it the positive goal of pleasing neighbor. From chapter 14, we already know what the negative goal is. The negative goal is to avoid causing your brother to stumble. Don't push your neighbor to go against conscience. That's the negative goal. Don't cause that stumble. Paul now tells us the positive goal of pleasing a weak in faith neighbor, and the positive goal is significant to think about. In verse 2, Paul says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Paul tells us we are to please our neighbor, him or her, for good, to build him up. We can word it this way, the goal is the sanctification of your neighbor. You are to please him or her for his good, to build him up. You are to seek and aim for his or her sanctification, their growth. Knowing that goal is important because otherwise everything Paul has been saying could be misused. To emphasize that, I'll tell you what this positive goal guards against. It guards against two things. One, it guards against selfish apathy. It guards against us pleasing our neighbor because we want to make life easy for ourselves. Have you ever said, you know, I just don't want any trouble. I don't want any contention. So I'll just go along with whatever pleases my neighbor. I don't think such thoughts are completely uncommon. And that's not what Paul is calling for when he calls us to please our neighbor. He's not calling us to go with the flow so that we don't have any problems or contention. If you're merely trying to avoid any hassle or problem in life, if you are merely trying to have a safe, easy life, you're not really thinking about your neighbor. So Paul tells us, now listen, there is a positive goal here, namely, you are to seek your neighbor's good. You are to build up your neighbor. The goal is our neighbor's sanctification, our neighbor's growth. We need to ask ourselves, what does my neighbor need? What will bless my neighbor? What will strengthen and encourage my neighbor? What will lead my neighbor to more truth and a deeper relationship with Jesus? What should I actively and sacrificially do unto that end? You are to actively put your neighbor's sanctification above your own pleasure. The positive goal guards against this selfish apathy. I'll just go with the flow. And second, it guards against the disregarding of sin. In this verse, Paul makes it perfectly clear that he's not calling for unity or peace by ignoring sin. For ignoring sin is not good for your neighbor. It does not build your neighbor up. I'll use gossip as an example. If your neighbor is gossiping, Paul is not saying, well, you know, please your neighbor by joining in on that gossip. And he's not saying, well, just ignore the gossip to please your neighbor. He's not saying to condone sin in any way. That's not good. Sin and pleasing neighbor don't go together. Paul is only addressing situations in which we have the opportunity to sacrificially please our neighbor for his or her good to build him up. Now let's ask and answer two questions about that positive goal. That will be the rest of my outline this evening. Two questions and answers about that positive goal. The first question we're going to ask and answer is this: how is the goal achieved? How do you accomplish this positive goal? Well, Paul doesn't give us much direction in answer to that question. We can, I submit to you, make some conclusions from what he does say in chapters 14 and 15. And one conclusion is this: leadership has to make a biblically informed decision about what is sin and what is not sin, and then teach that conclusion. I'll say that again and then explain. Leadership must make an informed biblical decision about what is sin or not sin, and teach that conclusion. I say that because that's what Paul is doing in this letter. Think about it. If Paul had not written this letter and said, you can eat or you cannot eat without sin, if he had not said, you can observe festivals or not observe festivals without sin, if he had not said this, declared this as a leader, well, then the division in the church would have grown and it would have festered. Paul had to address the situation. He had to teach, whether you eat or whether you don't eat, it's not sin. Whether you observe the festival or you don't observe the festival, it's not sin. If people don't know what sin is or is not, well, people won't know what weak faith is and what strong faith is. So for church unity, elders have to make an informed biblical decision and then teach that decision. Well, this is sin, this is not sin. Once that decision is made, well, then you can start to address the issue of weak faith and strong faith. So step number one: leadership must make an informed biblical decision and then address it in that way. Teach the conclusion. Lead people in that way. Two, the strong in faith must consider how to build up the weak in faith, how to minister to them for their sanctification, for their good. Now, notice that Paul doesn't tell the strong in faith how to do that. He doesn't give a lot of specific directions here. He just says, do so. He tells them to sacrificially do so. Don't aim at pleasing yourself. The goal of the strong in faith is to build up his weak in faith neighbor for his good. Even you have to do that sacrificially. That's what Paul says. Now, when this letter was received and responded to, I'm sure that this eventually happened in various ways. I mean, I don't know this for sure, we're not told, but just assuming life, what we see in life, my guess is this happened in various ways. Maybe the strong in faith sometimes held an event in which there was no meat served, and did so in order to welcome the weak in faith and minister to them. Maybe a way to do that, right? Sacrificially, just don't have meat, we'll have vegetables, y'all come. And at other times, maybe they had events in which they said, no, listen, meat's going to be served, but you are welcome and you're encouraged to come. We're going to have plenty of vegetables as well, you know, for you to enjoy. We'll just have this mixture, we'll all get together. And maybe the strong in faith took the time to attend some festivals they normally wouldn't attend, simply to befriend and bless those weak in faith. I don't know exactly what they did. We're not given any specifics, which means this can be done in various ways. This seeking of this positive goal can be accomplished in various ways. Since Paul doesn't give details of how to exactly build up our neighbor for his good, there can be various ways of doing so. But that's the goal: build up your neighbor, which would eventually include even addressing the weakness of faith. It's part of building them up, addressing that weakness of faith, understanding what is sin, not sin. And three, eventually, the two groups have to get to that place where they can be together with fellowship, with everyone understanding each other and blessing each other. That to get to that place where someone eating meat can sit down to someone not eating meat with no judgment, no hard feelings, but rather beautiful fellowship. That's the end goal. And I will say this as well, hopefully the weak in faith would again eventually become strong in faith. That's certainly part of Paul's message here. He calls it strong in faith, weak in faith for a reason. The goal eventually, who knows how long it would take, but eventually, hopefully those weak in faith would become strong in faith. That would be good as well. Paul doesn't command that because it's not a sin issue. He doesn't command this. But it is good to enjoy freedom in Christ when freedom in Christ can be enjoyed. That's good. But even if there remains weak in faith and strong in faith, well, the two groups have to get to the place where they can be together to fellowship. The strong in faith need to help the weak in faith to get to that point. Paul doesn't say, again, exactly how to do it. He just says, do it. Now, as I've been thinking about this passage, I submit to you, we recently went through something like this. And the issue is probably still not over. Namely, the issue of government mask mandates. Just think through this with me. I know this is still a touchy issue, but think through this with me. I know it's an unpleasant subject. But that's why I'm bringing it up. I think this is where we're dealing with this passage. As I've been thinking about this passage, I submit to you, again, we've been there, we've experienced it. So let's think about it. There have been strong feelings about mask mandates on both sides, meaning there have been judgmental, condemning attitudes on both sides of that issue. And from what I've heard, I would say all churches have experienced that to some level. And my guess, most of us are not free from some judgmental attitudes in our hearts. So let's consider what has happened here at First Church in that situation. One, eventually the elders came out with a stance, a decision. We came to the conclusion that the government was overstepping its sphere of authority, telling the church how to worship. I will not go into all that again, because we've talked about it in other sermons. We leaders took time to consider the scriptures and make a decision. And the conclusion was, we came to the decision that maskless worship is not sin. Now, for some, that decision did not relieve their conscience because of the government mandate, the scriptures about obeying government and such things. This did not relieve their conscience. They still felt bound. And I want you to know we cared about both groups. And I know there's more than just the mandate and the obedience to the government involved in this, but that was a big issue. And I want you to know we cared about both groups. We wanted those with a free conscience to live and worship with a free conscience. And we also wanted to minister to those who were bound by their conscience. And we knew as well that some were dealing with medical concerns, and we simply wanted to minister to all. So two, we sought ways to minister to all. That was the next step. We sought ways to minister to all. The last step, we did that in various ways. I don't know if you remember it all, but we did this in various ways. The last step we took was to have a separate worship service. When the mask mandates were still there, we offered an early morning worship service that was mask only. And we took all the precautions we could in that service. And think about this in that service. We had volunteers who, even though they had a free conscience, an unbound conscience, they put on a mask and they came to provide music and help with doors and such things. I also sometimes saw people who had a free conscience come and worship at that service just, I think, to be with others who were coming to that service, to have fellowship with those people at that service. And I submit to you that without even thinking about this passage, we were living this passage out. We were living it out. I'm sure we did some things poorly. I'm sure we didn't do some things fast enough. I'm sure at times feelings were hurt on both sides of the issue. But likewise, there were obviously feelings hurt in Paul's days as well. Let's realize that in the scripture, right? There were people in Paul's days who had hurt feelings. I'm sure there was room for improvement at what happened here at first. But I do think that what happened with that early morning service is a good example of this passage. There were volunteers, again, who were not seeking to please themselves. They were ministering to others, coming here early. Musicians and others came very early, simply to minister to others. Now, I don't know what will happen in the future with mandates, but I hope we will always be at a place where everyone is welcome and that there are no judgmental feelings. I hope we can always easily be together, ministering to one another, to build each other up. That's what Paul's calling for in this passage. There has to be leadership over such issues. And then when the issue isn't a sinful issue, we have to be patient with one another. Those with a free conscience need to consider ways to minister to those who do not have that free conscience. But at the same time, those with a bound conscience cannot make those who have a free conscience bound. You can't do that either. Paul doesn't call for that. Now, I think that example is fresh enough for all of us to realize that, wow, going through that was not very easy. It wasn't. From an elder's perspective, it wasn't. And such things might not be easy in the future either. Who knows what will happen next? So let's ask and answer a second question. How can we be encouraged and spurred on to selflessly minister to others? Selflessly, not selfishly. Did I say selfishly? Selflessly. I've got it right up there. Selflessly minister to others. How can we be spurred on to do that? The first means is scriptures. We can be encouraged and spurred on by turning to and meditating on the scriptures. It's very interesting to notice and think about how Paul brings that into this passage. Look at verse 3 with me. In verse 3, Paul points to Christ as an example of someone who did not live to please himself. He lived for the good of his neighbor. And Christ, of course, did that perfectly. Christ was the servant of all, a suffering servant who for our good endured the cross, which is not only a perfect example of what Paul is calling for, it's an extraordinary example, for the cross didn't merely entail physical pain. The worst part of the cross was the fact that Christ bore our sins on his soldiers. He went to the cross to make propitiation for us. He went to the cross to absorb the wrath of God we deserve. He did so while we were his enemies. The example of Christ is perfect and extraordinary. What he did for us should spur us on to selflessly build up our neighbors for our neighbor's good. Now take note of how Paul mentions Jesus. This example of Jesus. What I ask you to realize is that Paul does not merely tell us the history of Jesus' life. Paul doesn't merely say, well, remember, Jesus died on the cross for you. Instead, Paul takes us to the scriptures. He takes us to the Old Testament scriptures, which were the scriptures that everyone had at that time. At the end of verse 3, he says, quote, as it is written, which means he's going to quote scripture, as it is written, quote, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That scripture is verse 9 of Psalm 69. By the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul is telling us Psalm 69 is not only about David, it's prophetically about Jesus as well. Jesus bore our sins. We are the ones who have insulted God. We are the ones who have disobeyed God. Jesus is the one who is punished in our place. That Old Testament scripture definitely makes Paul's point. Jesus is the perfect example of how to live to build up your neighbor for your neighbor's good. Now, why did Paul quote that scripture? Why didn't he just remind us of the history of Jesus? Why didn't he just say, remember, Jesus died on the cross? Well, he tells us. Listen to what Paul says after quoting the scriptures. In verse 4, he writes, "For whatever was written in former days," that's a reference to all the Old Testament scriptures, "everything that was written in the past," not just the one verse he's going to quote. He's saying now all the Old Testament scriptures, everything written in the past, it was written for our instruction. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Paul is saying to us, all of the Old Testament scriptures have been given to us for our endurance, our encouragement, our hope. And we can add the New Testament to that now as well. The scriptures are powerful. The scriptures are different than any other written word. The scriptures give us endurance and encouragement in a way nothing else can. To have the wisdom to build each other up and to have the encouragement to build each other up, we have to keep reading and meditating on the scriptures. Dear Christians, the scriptures are always our way forward. The scriptures give us discernment about what is sin and what is not sin, and then the scriptures encourage us and spur us on. We need to feed on the scriptures to do what pleases God, to do what God wants us to do. Listen to verse 4 again. It's a great verse. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." The scriptures can help us rightly remain unified, and the scriptures can spur us on to be selfless and sacrificial unto that end. As we come upon various situations in life, the scriptures are always our way forward. That's one answer to our question. And a second answer to our question is prayer. Paul doesn't tell us in our passage to pray. Instead, he actually offers up a prayer. That's what he does. He offers up a prayer right in the text. Listen to verses 5 through 6. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? Beautiful verses. Paul lifts up that prayer that we might welcome one another for the glory of God. Dear Christians, realize that the foundation of every church that is enjoying biblical unity is prayer and scriptures. Prayer and scriptures. That's the foundation of every beautiful form of church unity. That's always our way forward. None of us have all the answers for every situation that brings about weak faith and strong faith. But we can all turn to the scriptures and turn to God in prayer. And let's do that. Let's continue to do that for the sake of harmony. Unity, God glorifying unity with one another. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we do turn to you in prayer. We look to you for help. We look to you for encouragement. And we ask that you would always open our hearts and minds to your word to us, your scriptures. We pray that you give us ears to hear, hearts to believe. We pray that we would be faithful to your scriptures, that we would understand them well, that we would not be biased in our approach to them, but that we would simply listen to you through them. May your Spirit guide us into truth as you have promised us. And Father, in that way, may we all be built up. May we all be sanctified, become more and more like you, do what is pleasing to you. May we, with beautiful, unified voice, glorify and honor you in all that we do. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.